Well, we have a first-time visitor today, and there probably are other first-time visitors. Don't worry, I'm not going to call you out. This one is a young baby who turned 6 weeks on Tuesday, Gabrielle, with Nelson and Rosina. She's already out, isn't she? She's 5 weeks old, but yeah, she's cute as a button. Congratulations to the Tabe family. She's great. I had originally planned like a cute introduction to today's sermon that I was hopefully going to make you laugh, but I cannot begin today without addressing the events that happened this Wednesday. I called Brother Dawson, who is on the other end of the Gabriella spectrum. He's 101, Brother Dawson, if you are watching, hello. I called Brother Dawson and asked him this week, have you ever seen anything like this? And he said, no, I have never in my lifetime seen anything like that. And I said, Brother Dawson, you are a third of the age of our nation's history. And he said, thank you for reminding me of that, Jonathan. But like you, I witnessed something this week that I never thought I would see in this country, and my heart was broken, and I bet yours was too. I believe it is our duty, if you're a citizen of America, you're also coincidentally, if you're a disciple of Jesus, a citizen primarily of the kingdom of God, but you happen to be a citizen of America, if you are. I think it's our job to steward our freedoms well and to embrace our responsibilities as citizens of a democracy, to model for the rest of the world what it looks like to be governed by the free will of the people. And one of the greatest gifts that we have to demonstrate to the world as citizens of this particular country is every 4 years, we can demonstrate the peaceable transfer of power. I appreciate the words of former President Bush this week, who said, in the USA, it is the fundamental responsibility of every patriotic citizen to support the rule of law. To those who are disappointed in the results of the election, our politics are more important than our country is more important than the politics of this moment. Let the officials elected by the people fulfill their duties and represent our voices in peace and safety. Every citizen should be able to affirm this regardless of political affiliation. Now listen, one of the things I love about PV is we have a lot of political diversity. I do not want to lose that. But what concerned me the most on Wednesday has nothing to do with my political views, but my Christian convictions. Because I got to watch a lot of people storm the Capitol, and they were holding, some of them were holding signs and banners that had Jesus' name. And let me be clear, especially because New Year's resolution, some people are coming to church for their first time or watching for the first time, giving Jesus a shot for the first time. I do not know the Jesus that they were talking about. I do not find that Jesus anywhere in the Gospels, and I'm thankful that Christian leaders around the country and world were quick to denounce the way his name was dishonored. If you struggle to embrace Jesus because of the way he's used by some, by a lot of different groups, by the way, not just this group, but if you struggle to embrace Jesus because of the way he's used by some, let me encourage you to look for the Jesus of the Bible. In the Gospels, he taught us to love the truth and reject bogus versions of it. He taught us the virtue of honor and how to love people who we disagree with, even our enemies. And most of all, Jesus made it clear his way was not the way of power and violence, but of self-sacrificial love. And he was more than just an idea to him. He ultimately went to the cross for that. Now more than ever, this world needs to see people who wear his name do what you just sang. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they take us. The world needs to see people who practice what he taught and lived. And one way we're going to do that right now is we're going to pray for our country, for our leaders, and for our witness. Would you bow with me as we do that? God, this has been a difficult week. This has been a difficult last many months. We've lost people. Some of us are elated about the outcome of the election. Some of us are devastated at the outcome of the election. God, we trust that you are sovereign, like we just sang. And Father, would you help us not to put too much weight on any political party or any political ideology? Would you help our citizenship in heaven outweigh any other identity that we have? And may, because of that, may we be able to pick up any other identities that we have loosely and lightly and hold them well. God, we pray for our country that we live in, that this would be a place of peace and justice, of a place where people can have freedoms that other people in other places of the world may take for granted, that we would steward those freedoms well. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen. So, we're in a series called Back to Better, where we're talking about, so we're going to start life back. As, you know, in the next few months, things are going to relatively go back to normal. But did you really like the life you had beforehand, honestly? Because I don't know a lot of people who want everything to go back to normal. The question we're trying to ask in this little series is, what things need to go back and what things never need to go back? And one of the things I'm trying to convince you of is that Jesus can make you better at life and make your life better, but not just being a Christian. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If you grew up around here like I did, if you grew up in the Bible Belt, almost everybody's Christian. And we throw that word around like, you know, preferences. You know, I like Rocky Road ice cream, or I'm an American or whatever. But did you know the word Christian really isn't mentioned in the Bible? It's like two or three times in the New Testament it's brought up. And mostly, like in the book of Acts, it's brought up twice. And it's by outsiders, and it was a word used to make fun of Christians. It was a slur word. When the people who followed Jesus talked about themselves, they would use action words like pilgrims or the way, or the biggest one that they used to talk about people who followed Jesus. Any guesses? Disciple. Yeah, so when Jesus would talk about it, when Paul or Peter would talk about it, they would use the word disciple. It's a word that's used hundreds of times in your New Testament, and it's actually one that we don't use that much in the Bible Belt. We call ourselves Christian, and I have a theory of why. It's because being a Christian is easy. The bar is really low for that. I mean, you just have to believe in a few things and maybe get baptized and come to church every Sunday. And if you're super Christian, you'll come to church on Wednesday night too, and you'll join a small group and maybe serve or whatever. But even if you do that, even if Jesus is still a small part of your life, you're kind of defined by, well, we don't watch those movies, we don't listen to that music, and whatever. But for the most part, Jesus is just a small part of your life, and maybe that works for you. But when a storm comes, you'll find that the foundation you have built your life on is too fragile. And it's not the dream Jesus had for his church or for what he was calling people to do when he said, follow me. So I want to suggest something today. Don't settle for Christian. That may sound controversial, but remember, that's not a word Jesus used or the New Testament really uses. And there's a good reason I think we want to settle for Christian, why we lean away from talking about disciple. Because disciple is related to another word that we don't like. Discipline. It means training. It means practicing to become a certain kind of man or woman that's different in the world. And some of us over the last 10 months have realized we have not taken responsibility for our own spiritual habits. We have not taken responsibility for our family's spiritual health. I've realized that as a dad in the past 10 months. That I've outsourced so much of it to churches or church programs or whatever. And here's the downside to that. A few years ago, Barna researched thousands of Christians in America, and they asked this one question with 100 different varieties. What has following Jesus changed in your life? How are you different than people who don't follow Jesus? And here's the answer they got back a lot of different ways. Not much. Following Jesus hasn't changed much. Back in the first few centuries, to follow Jesus, it was unthinkable it wouldn't change everything in your life. People would die the most horrible deaths. They were dipped in oil and lit on fire. They were fed to lions. They were tortured in the most horrible ways, and the world was not worthy of them. And today, I would like to begin by asking a question that has haunted me for the past couple of months. Is your life worth the price they paid? Is the way you live worthy of the price they paid, the price Jesus paid? Is the gospel you believe the gospel that they laid down their lives for? See, in the third century, something happened. Christianity went from being a legal religion, it was illegal to be a Christian, to be a disciple, it was illegal to all of a sudden it went from being a state-opposed religion to being a state-sponsored religion. And that means within 100 years, you went from being killed for believing in Jesus to being killed if you were not a Christian. And here's what happened. The bar for being a Jesus person got so low, everybody had to be in. So it meant almost nothing. Because where everyone is a Christian, no one is a Christian. Let me explain this another way. Can you imagine if the U.S. Marines did this? And we got any Marines in the house? All right. Yeah, the reason you don't is because they're the few, the proud, the Marines, right? Like, imagine if the Marines were like, man, we need to get some more people. We're too, you know what? Our problem is we're too hard on these recruits. What we need to do is, I mean, who needs to wake up at 4 in the morning anyway? We need to have more movie nights. And do we really need to work these kids out every day? I mean, let's take the boot out of camp. Let's have camp. Let's have s'mores and story time around the campfire. What would happen if the Marines did that? The number of recruits would go through the roof, right? And people would be able to, you know, wear the uniform if they could fit in it with all those s'mores, and they might know how to go, hoorah, but wait until the first war happens, and then you would find out the cost of that kind of training. A few years ago, Leslie and I were on a date. We were eating at Red Lobster, and our waiter came up to us and says to me, has anyone ever told you you look like Conor McGregor? And I was like, yeah, a couple people have actually said that recently. And Leslie's like, who's Conor McGregor? And he's like, well, you know, he's a UFC fighter. He's, you know, well-known, his bad attitude, all that. And so Leslie Googles him on her phone. And this guy, he just has a real problem keeping his shirt on. Like, he's got veiny biceps and, like, a six-pack and huge pecs and all that stuff. And Leslie's looking at the picture and then looking at me and looking at the picture. And then she says to the waiter, yeah, from the neck up, maybe. That's exactly what she said. And as she kept looking at the picture, eventually she was like, you know, I'm just not that attracted to well-built men. Now, I would love to look like Conor McGregor with my shirt off. But as I reached for another Cheddar Bay biscuit, it dawned on me that the reason I'm not ever going to look like that is because my whole life isn't aimed toward that. Did you know that this is how the early Christians talked about when they talked about following Jesus? It was not like a religious category in their mind. It wasn't like a, and that's what we'll do on Sundays. No, it was like their life would be oriented towards becoming this kind of person. So there's this church planter named Paul in the first century who plants churches all over the world, and he mentors this kid named Timothy to plant a church. He plants a church in Ephesus, and he writes a letter to Timothy reminding him of this. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 7. He says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive and put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Did you catch what he said? He said, train yourself towards godliness, because physical training has some value, but training this, and this has value for this life and the life to come. Now listen, I don't know about you, but for some reason, when I was growing up, I had in mind that when I died, as soon as I was in heaven, God would snap his fingers and I would become a totally different person. Paul doesn't seem to assume that. He seems to think that God is going to honor the choices of the direction of what you decide to do with your life, not just now, but in the age to come. Paul, every person is choosing a direction every day. We're all training for something. Your training, your habits are pointing in a certain direction, and Paul is trying to get us to consider training for godliness. Here's where he says the same thing in another letter. He planted a church in Corinth, and he writes to them kind of the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" And don't you want to say, Paul, in the 2000s, everybody gets a trophy, Paul. But Paul's not in this world yet. And he's saying, no, Everybody runs, but not everybody gets a prize. Run in such a way to get a prize. Everyone who competes in a game, they go into strict training, and they do it to get a crown, a trophy, a badge, a merit badge that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, let's all read this little section together. I do not run like someone running aimlessly. What a big idea. He has this assumption that everybody's life is aimed somewhere. And he's wanting you to be honest about where your life is aimed at. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, Paul is basically saying, look, you showed up. But just because you showed up doesn't mean you're going to make it past the finish line. And then he uses a metaphor from boxing. Now, no one has ever accused me of being a boxer, but when you read his metaphor, you're like, Paul, I think you're doing it wrong. Because he says, instead of like throwing punches at the punching bag or whatever, he's beating his own body. What is he getting at? Because this is actually Paul's point. He's using competition language, but then he gets really careful. Because he knows you don't, especially in this church is really struggling with competition. And he says, don't compete. He's not trying to get you to compete here. He's trying to get you to train for something, not train against other people. Because what happens if you start looking at your religion or your faith in Jesus or your discipleship as a competition is it breeds judgmentalism and self-righteousness. You start looking towards your left and your right and being like, well, at least I give more than they do. At least I'm less selfish than they are, right? That's not what Paul is after at all. That's what Christians do. That's not what disciples do. That way breeds jealousy and a judgmental spirit. But training in righteousness involves working on yourself. And this training has a direction. Listen, if you're training for a triathlon, that's going to be a certain kind of training. You're going to have to work on running and swimming and biking. If you're training for a pie-eating contest, that is a very different kind of training, right? So what are we training for? Well, if you're a disciple, you are training with the help of the Holy Spirit to become like Jesus in the world. Because we're not just Christians. We're disciples. And to do that, we use this word that's been around for hundreds of years called spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are not a matter of trying harder, but of training and training wisely. When Jesus came to preach, the number one thing he preached about was the kingdom of God. He said, repent, which is a way of saying change your life. He spoke about it constantly to say, you can live under the presence and the reign of God. That was the message Jesus preached all the time. It is possible, in fact, I've seen this dozens of times, it is possible for human beings to live in such a way that when other people come into contact with them, they say and think things like, wow, I didn't know it was possible to live like that. This has actually happened. Jesus does this all the time. This is the pearl of great value that Jesus talked about, that if anybody sees what it really is, they're willing to get rid of everything else to do it. This is the reason for which you were born, but nobody drifts into this kind of life. You do not drift into this kind of life. You aim for it. We have to decide. Now, spiritual disciplines, I'm just going to do a 101 of this, and if you'd like to know more, you can email me or talk to one of our ministers or elders about it. But spiritual disciplines are basically a way of strengthening muscles that you don't have yet. So Dallas Willard, who's written a lot about it, talks about how there's sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are things that you did not do that you wish you would have done. Sins of commission are things you did that you wish you wouldn't have done. And if you struggle with sins of omission, you need to work on your doing muscles, right? If you struggle with sins of commission, things that you've done you wish you wouldn't have done, you need to strengthen your not doing muscles. And so, for example, if you struggle with like pornography or something like that, you need to work on your not doing muscles. And a good way to do that historically has been fasting from food or something like that. Spirit disciplines of abstinence, of not doing muscles, are things like fasting and solitude and silence. If I struggle with a sin of commission, I'll be helped by practicing self-denial. I need to practice not doing muscles. Now, a couple of warnings about this. One, spiritual disciplines are not a test of spirituality. Because that's what we can do. We can do something and then look around and be like, oh, wow, I am so much better than they are at that. This is not the way of Jesus. So it is not a test of spirituality. Number two, spiritual disciplines are not shorthand for doing stuff that makes you unhappy. Just because you're miserable doesn't mean you're godly, right? I see people sometimes and I'm like, all right, you've been baptized in some lemon juice. This is not what that is. Number three, spiritual disciplines are not a way to earn favor with God. If you're a baptized believer, God is never going to love you any more or any less than he does at this moment. And number four, actually, let me follow up on that. Spiritual disciplines exist for our sake, not for God's. This is what Jesus was getting at when he says, Sabbath was made for human beings, not human beings for Sabbath. It's God's gift to us. It's a way to help us train, to grow in grace. And that leads to number four. Spiritual disciplines don't oppose grace. For people who grew up legalistically, you know, like you got to do all these rules or whatever, this is not that. This is God saying you can become a kind of person who can withstand the storms and difficulties of life. You can grow in grace. Okay, so what makes them a discipline? I like the way one preacher defined this. He said, a discipline is any activity I can do by direct effort that will help me do what I cannot now do by direct effort. A disciplined person is somebody who learns how to do the right thing at the right time in the right way with the right spirit. Think about it like this. How many of you have a boat? All right, let's step up the tithing game, right, everybody? No, just kidding. If you have a boat, I'm just kidding. I would like you to take me skiing if you do. But if you have a motorboat, you do a lot of it, right? Like you have, you put gas in, you can control it, all that kind of stuff. But does anybody have a sailboat? Yeah, it's Little Rock, Arkansas. We don't have sailboats here. Yeah, but a sailboat is very different than a motorboat, right? You're not in control. What do you do with a sailboat? You raise up the sails and let the wind. You try to catch the wind. That's what a spiritual discipline is. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the wind. You're trying to catch the wind. You cannot control it, but you can open yourself up to be moved by it. So what does this look like in real life? Okay, just real practical. Number one, fasting. Jesus assumed his disciples would fast. And fast from food. Now, listen, you may have some medical conditions, you can't do that, but for the most part, I bet you can. And you will never learn more about yourself than when you deny your body something that it wants as an act of worship to God. It's strengthening your not doing muscles. Silence. Have you ever considered you may talk too much? Some of you may be considering I may be talking too much right now, but have you ever considered you may talk too much? Have you ever thought of why it's so hard for you to be in the car and you have to have the radio on? Can you sit alone in silence for 30 minutes? Have a time every day just to sit with God. Not to speak to God. You've probably got that down if you've been in church for a while. But to sit with God and maybe hear a word from him. Number three, solitude. I know that's not a word you want to hear after 10 months of quarantining. But one of the reasons that this is important is that this last season has revealed how much we need community, but it also has revealed how bad we are at being alone. The resurgence of addictions and depression and anxiety. Listen, disciples. Being alone is something God can teach you something in being alone he can't any other time. And that's this. You're never really alone. So those are some historic Christian disciplines that have helped millions of people through the years become more than a Christian, but become a disciple. But Churches of Christ, one of our real strengths is we are people who love the Bible. And I love that about us. That's a real strength. One point in Paul's ministry, he writes another letter to that church planter in Timothy, and he says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What's it for? Training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good word. I bet many of you have heard that verse quoted before to say, you know, all the Bible is equally the word of God, which is a point you can make with it, but that's not Paul's point. Paul is trying to tell Timothy the ends to which to use the Word of God. It's for training. So there's this preacher named John Ortberg. A new guy comes to his church and he says, hey, the way I understand it, people come to church to hear preaching and teaching about the Bible so that they can understand the Bible better. And he says, yeah, that's right. And then the guy says, and the reason they want to understand the Bible is... Do you have an answer for that question? Paul does. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He's talking about the church, that God is going to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. We read the Bible not just for information, but for transformation. So think about this. Think about the people you know in your life, church people who know their Bible, let's say 10 times more than unchurched people. The question that we ought to ask is, does that mean that that person is 10 times more full of joy, 10 times more full of patience and peace? And hopefully, God willing, they are. If not, it's not that that person is bad. It's that we've forgotten the goal of God is not just to get us through the Bible. It's to get Scripture through us. Some of you are here and you're in your New Year's resolutions and you're going to read through the Bible in a year. God bless you. Good luck when you get to Leviticus. But remember this. The goal of God is not just to get you to memorize the Bible, which is a great spiritual discipline. But it's to get our hearts changed through the Word of the Lord. And people, this is a really big temptation. People who read their Bible in the wrong way for the wrong aim can actually do harm to their soul, not help. I'm not the first person to come up with this. Jesus also thought it. But there's this one preacher a few hundred years ago named Philip Spinner who said this. How many readers do harm to themselves if they read the Scripture without sincere prayer and the purpose to obey God? But only to get knowledge, to make a show, and to do exercise, and to exercise their curiosity on them. If they do not observe what is useful for their improvement, but only what they can use for their glory and against others, if they despise what the Scripture simply stated and what's easy to comprehend, if on the contrary they take up only the difficult passage about which there is much dispute in order to discover in them something unusual and to make a show before others, if they use what they have learned with pride and for their own glory, if they think they are alone or wise, obstinately refuse better instruction, love to quarrel, and to receive nothing from others with modesty, that's the wrong way to read the Bible. And here's what I want to say. Does that ring true to anybody? Does that sound familiar? That's not just our fellowship that struggles with that, but our fellowship has struggled with that. If we read our Bible for the wrong ends, it's like we're working out the wrong muscle. So what do we do? A couple of ways to read the Bible in 2021 that can actually make you more like a disciple and less like that. One, ask God to meet you in the Scripture. Before you begin reading, take a moment to ask God to speak to you and then anticipate He will do so. For thousands of years, God has been speaking to people through His Word. Two, read the Bible in the repentant spirit with a readiness to surrender everything. Read it with a vulnerable heart. Read it wisely, understanding that transformation is different. Reading it for transformation is different than trying to read it to prove a point or to be right. Number three, develop the practice. This is big. This changed my life. Develop the practice of meditating on Scripture. What if when you read a story, you don't just read through the story? What if you imagine it? What if you close your eyes and picture what it would have felt like for the prodigal son to feel the father's arms around him? Or what if you would imagine what the taste of the bread and the fishes were when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes? And what if in those moments when you're imagining, you started just talking to the Jesus that you're imagining talking to? That's the way people have read the Bible for a long time. It's possible to read the Bible without being, to use Paul's words, washed by the Word. The reason I know that is because the Bible tells me so. Jesus tells me so. Do you remember in John 5 when Jesus is approached by the religious leaders and he says, you know what? You guys know your Bible. You've diligently searched the Scriptures, but you failed to get what they were pointing to because the Scriptures were pointing to me. And now that I'm here, you don't realize it. You've refused to come to me for life. So let me ask you a very specific question. How do you read the Bible? Do you have a daily discipline to learn from God's Word, or do you read it to prove others wrong and yourself right? Do you read it to grow in love and patience and goodness? Or do you read it to win an argument? Because the goal is not just to get through Scripture. The goal of God is to get Scripture into us, for us to be living testimonies. And again, this is not, you don't get a Boy Scout if you do this. You don't get a marriage, you don't get a merit badge if you do this. But what happens, and I've seen this time and time again, is that you grow through the Lord. Jesus, he uses this word to talk about following him. He says, "My yoke is easy." Now, he's talking to a farming community, right? So everybody in that day would have gotten yokes. Like, you would put yokes on what kind of animals? Oxen. Yeah, that's right. Oxen. Somebody said in first service a donkey, which I was like, I guess that would work. And then you'd put it on, and it would guide them. Now, here's what Jesus knows that I think we've forgotten. Everybody has a yoke. And if politics are your yoke, this has been a really tough year. If health is your yoke, if it's what guides you, this has been a really tough year. If security and making sure that there's no cracks in your future is what guides you, this has been a tough year. And Jesus is saying to these people, my yoke, I'm trying to get you not just to believe a certain few things or show up to the right buildings on certain days. I'm trying to give you a life that guides you. And my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And when he says my yoke is easy, he's talking about a way of life. And he's not saying it's not going to be difficult. He's saying it's going to be it's going to make your life better. Jesus really can make your life better and make you better at life. He can make you the kind of person that when the bottom falls out from underneath everything, when the smoke clears, you're not just standing, you're flourishing. You found joy in all of it. He can do that. I've seen him do that. But it involves more than just being a Christian. It involves being a disciple. So I was thinking, how do I describe this to the people I grew up with? And then it dawned on me. How many of y'all have seen Rocky IV, the movie Rocky IV? Come on, show of hands. Yes, way more than first service. So Rocky IV, who is the ultimate villain in Rocky IV? The Russian boxer Drago? So okay, the Russian guy kills Apollo Creed, and then Rocky is going to fight the Russian. But before he does, what has to happen? I love it. The training montage. So much of what we do in life is we get to those moments, the Russian fighting the Russian moment, and we do it without having gone through the training montage. So, this is 275 pounds, and I have never lifted anywhere near 275 pounds, but I had a good night's sleep last night. And if you could, would y'all help join? We can't play the Rocky montage music because it would kill the YouTube and the it's copyrighted. We can't put it on Facebook. So would you help me, since we're a cappella, do the Rocky montage music? Bump, 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 bump. Okay, keep going. It's harder than it looks. Okay. That is not going to happen. Okay, all right. Because no matter how much I want to, I can't believe I moved it. No matter how much I want to in that moment, I have not trained for this. But I have a friend named Patrick Smith who is in our life group and goes to this church, and he has trained for stuff like this, heavier than this. So I said, Patrick, do you mind coming up and using your spiritual gift this morning and showing people what it looks like? So can we do the Rocky montage again together? First off, I offered to spot him in first service, and he said, no, thank you, because he didn't want 275 pounds and a preacher on top of him. So let's do the Rocky montage as Patrick does this. That's what happens when you train. Thanks so much, Patrick. I know this may sound silly, but honestly, this is there's this disconnect in our life of Jesus and what we take for granted in the rest of our life. You will become the kind of person you are practicing towards becoming. So Jesus, in his most famous sermon, he opens it up by talking to two different groups of people, crowds and disciples. He knows they're not the same thing. Which one do you want to be? And he says to those people, if you take me up on this, if you put my words into practice, when the storm comes, your life will be like a city, a house built on a rock. When he's saying that, he's using temple language. The temple's just a mile away. That's where you'd go to see what God is like. He's saying, if you take me up on this kind of training, you will show the world what God is like. He even says to them, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. If you put this into training, you can show the world what God is like. But it's not going to happen on its own. You don't drift into this kind of life. You can be the kind of person who takes joy in hard times and whose life is still standing in the storm. You can be light in the dark world, but that takes practice. It takes the help of the Holy Spirit and you opening yourself up to practicing and training with the Holy Spirit. And that may feel like a burden. But church, the burden is light.